back. God bless you. So take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to the book of James, and we're going to talk about the facts about the future. The book of James. And I was looking for just the right way what to speak about this morning. I have very few opportunities to give a standalone single sermon. Almost all of my preaching is related to a whole book or a teaching in a series in a book of the Bible or something like that. And I was thinking about, well, Revelation is over. Next week starts awesome August. I got this 1 week. What do I need to say? Well, we studied the whole book of Revelation. It was about the future, and it was about what's coming. It was applicable to those people living at that time. By the way, if you were not here last week, didn't get a chance to hear the sermon, last week's sermon was a whole book sermon preached from the point of view of the first century listener, and it was very effective and very helpful. I want to encourage you, if you didn't get a chance to hear it last week, then you can go online and just punch the button there on sermon audio and listen to it or download it, take it with you. And that leads me to say that very soon in September, whether you're here or you're all the way in California or on the other side of the world, you will be able to live stream the services of the church. You'll be able to hear and see exactly what's going on here. And we've been working on that for quite some time. Or matter of fact, they're up there videoing right now. They're just practicing. They've been practicing for a little while. So when September gets here, we'll get that up and running. But having said all of that, I would encourage you to go and do that. And I got to thinking, that sermon talked about what was applicable to those first century Christians as well as us about the future. Today's sermon is also about the future, but it's from another point of view, and I would like us to look at it. In 1988, a book was distributed to nearly every pastor in America. The name of that book was 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. That was the name of the book. Now, in that book, the author, whose name was Edgar Wisnett, predicted that the rapture would take place on September the 11th, 12th, or 13th of 1988. Well, many people believed in that prediction. In fact, some very reputable and well-known groups believed it. How many of you have heard of Trinity Broadcasting Network, TBN? You've heard of them. They went so far as to change their regular schedule, and they scheduled already videotaped sessions to happen on the 11th, 12th, 13th, and all those days following to tell people what to do in case they missed the rapture. I mean, they were listening to this, and they were going to follow through on it. Over 3 million of these copies were given out, plus many more were purchased, and many believed into it. Now, I don't need to tell you, because we're still sitting here, that this did not come to pass. And the second thing is that book is very, very inexpensive today. I just want you to know that. What was interesting is this, is there was a pastor who was listening to all of this, and he's had what Jan Michelson calls the gift of snarkiness, the spiritual gift of snarkiness, and he called up Mr. Wisnett, and he said, "Look, are you Dr. Wisnett, former NASA scientist and the author of the book 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988? And Dr. Wisnett says, "Yes, I am." And he replied, "Well, do you truly believe that Jesus is going to return on one of the 3 days that you wrote about?" And the pastor asked. And the man, Dr. Wisnett, says, "I certainly do." And so the pastor says, "Great. I would like to make a cash offer for your home and 2 cars effective the 10th of September." Dr. Wisnett would not sell them. You wonder how much he really believed it. And again, I repeat, his book is very inexpensive today. In truth, no one knows what the future holds. People spend millions of dollars every year in the United States alone calling psychic hotlines and talking to palm readers, trying to find out what the future holds. Well, I have enough of the gift of snarkiness myself that one of these days I'm going to go see one of these palm readers and I say, "Before you tell me about the future of what's going to happen tomorrow, would you just go ahead and tell me what I did yesterday?" Because they can't tell me what I did yesterday, how in the world are they going to be able to predict tomorrow? Well, the Bible is real clear about the future in the sense of you can't know exactly what's going to happen. Now, I don't want to run down this rabbit trail very far, but I can say that in many ways it is a blessing not to know what tomorrow holds. You know, if we knew that prosperity, that we were going to strike it rich. If we knew that was coming, then you know what we would do? We would live carelessly. We would take unnecessary risks because, hey, we're going to be bailed out. I just waste money, make a mistake, no problem, because, I'm going to be rich. Or if we knew that we had troubles and pains and heartaches that were in the forecast just right around the corner or in the future without an indication of the day, then we would live with constant anxiety. We would be paralyzed with fear. And we would die 1,000 deaths before physical death ever came to us because we would just know something bad's coming. Now, there are people who live that way. But the truth is that God veils the distance between today and tomorrow with a question mark. And God is very wise to do that. Do you know what paralysis we would go through if we knew that something was going to happen in the next 10 days, but we don't know what moment? I mean, we'd be paralyzed. And so God is good, and He is good to keep the future a secret. Now, James deals with this idea in these verses. He tells his readers that even though they cannot know the future, they should deal with the future very honestly. And you say, Pastor, how could you name your sermon the facts about the future when we cannot tell the future? Oh, we know things about the future. We just don't know what's going to happen or when. But there's things about the future that are facts that we can know, and that's what I want to talk about. These people in the book of James that we're going to look at are told not to presume on a future that they cannot control and stop making plans regarding the future without taking God into consideration. And they're told not to postpone until the future those things that God has already told them and commanded them to do. That's the gist of the passage. But as always, these little three or four verses that we're going to read this morning sit in a context. But the context is a little bit different than what we would find in most cases. The context isn't just relating to what comes right before it or what comes after it. But in this case, we've got to go all the way back to verse 1 of the book to get the context of what was going on and to how to make the application in the book. And so, I don't propose to teach the whole book this morning, but you need a picture of the circumstances and the audience that he is writing to in this small letter to be able to make any sense of the book of James. Some authors write and they say that 1 John and James are the most disjointed books of the entire New Testament. That is they just seem to be shotgun style. They just cover all kinds of subjects and go in all directions. Well, that's not so, and I think if you listen to verse 1 of James, you'll see just exactly how that happens. This is the first verse of James in James chapter 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. You say, well, that's interesting. It just says some simple stuff. Yeah, but everything is said in that passage. One, James, who is the younger brother of Jesus, doesn't, pull his family card and say, hey, everybody listen to me because, I'm Jesus' younger brother. No, he says, look, I'm just going to tell you some things in the name of the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to listen to it. And here's what he said. He said, I am writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That makes all the difference in this entire letter that we're writing. So he says he's writing to the 12 tribes. So primarily to whom is he writing this book? Jews who are, what has happened to them? They are scattered. Let me give you a little bit of information that helps us. The younger brother of the Lord was serving at Jerusalem. He personally lived through the persecutions that arose because of the stoning of Stephen. He was the first martyr in the church. He was stoned for being a Christian and for speaking out the truth. He witnessed also the dispersion or the scattering of the believers. If you were to read this, you'd go to Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 4, and you could find out that upon the stoning of Stephen, the believers in Jerusalem ran all directions, scattering everywhere, because Saul, the man of Tarsus, who was Pharisee of the Pharisees, made it his business to raise up armies of people to chase down these Christians and root them out of Judaism and root them out of Israel. And Saul, who became Paul, was the ringleader of the whole group. And so what was happening? Make sure you get this as we think about it. James writes his book mainly to those Jews who had lived at Jerusalem, who were facing displacement, loss of status, loss of home, job, stability, even loss of life. And he is writing to them as they are on the run. And he proceeds to tell them this. He says, I know you're scattered. I know that, you know, this is a terrible time and you're on the run. He says, but there's some things that you really need to know. And here's the most important thing I can tell you. You really need the wisdom of God to handle the situations that you are facing. That's what you need. You need wisdom. And so he says that they need to count it to be joy when they suffer trials and troubles. Well, I know what you're going through, but count it joy because God is going to use your trouble and your trial and your tribulation. He's going to use that to give you the incomparable virtue that he's trying to build in everyone. It's a mark of maturity, and that is the virtue of patience. Long-suffering, being willing to wait on the Lord, to look to Him and trust Him. So here's what the book of James is about. To a bunch of people in Jerusalem who, because of the persecution that was rising, lit out to find a place to go and went to cities like Caesarea Philippi. They went to Samaria. They went in all directions, even some toward Egypt. He said to them, look, here's what you need to handle the issues of life. You need the wisdom from God. It will mature you. It will help you. They needed it. They need it. Here, the word wisdom is not just, you know, just having the key to understanding, but to have understanding itself, to understand what you're going through so that you can handle it. So what are the themes in the book of James that they need to have ability to understand? Well, the first one that was mentioned is don't envy the rich. You say, well, how does that fit? Well, you know, you've been run out of your home. You don't have any, you know, you don't know which way you're going. You're trying to find somewhere to live. You've lost status. You've lost employment. You've lost stability. And now you're going, and then as you look around, you see all these rich people. And man, this just isn't fair. And so you begin to envy the rich. He says, you really need to have understanding because what I need you to understand is that the rich are here today and they're gone tomorrow. And like a flower of the field, they fade. Don't worry about it. You've got riches beyond theirs. Riches. And there were many issues. Don't try to steal or cut corners to supply your need. Don't lash out in anger. Don't fail. This is a long session. Don't fail to control your speech. I mean, you could begin to complain and argue and debate, and you could fight it out with everybody that you meet, but that's just not going to help. You need wisdom to handle every conversation. Every time that you are confronted, anybody's talking to you, and you're running into a debate or an argument, you need wisdom so that you don't fall into that. And then chapter 3, he goes to a long explanation that there's two kinds of wisdom. The kind of wisdom that comes from God, which helps us understand the situation. It's peaceable, it's kind, it's faithful, it's loving, and it's patient. That's the wisdom that you need. But the wisdom of the world that we're so tempted to use, oh, it's arguing, and it's complaining, and it's hypocritical, and it lashes out, and it certainly doesn't work the righteousness of God, because the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. And so there's those two sources of wisdom. So you get the picture. This is what's going on in the book. We've got people on the run. They need wisdom to handle the things that they confront in life. And he gives a big list of the things that they're going to confront in life. So we just keep going and we come to issues like favoritism for personal advantage, hypocrisy in living your faith, gossip and complaining, living a self-centered life, living a life of boastfulness and pride, which shows up in our passage. And then also in our passage comes up this issue of living life without acknowledging God or seeking His will. They were living in difficult times. I've already described it. And so I picture, as we come to this passage, three or four guys getting together and saying over a cup of whatever they drink in the Middle Eastern countries, in those hot countries, they're sitting there talking, what are we going to do? Man, we got to support our wives. They're looking over their shoulder at people who might be listening in on them, and they start to make a plan. They come up with a plan about what they're going to do and how they're going to overcome and how they're going to supply for their family, keep their families together. They're working on a plan. The only problem with their plan is God is absent from their plan. That's the whole sermon. I just gave you the whole sermon. But you need some details. Would you stand to your feet? Let's read the passage. Chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. Chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. Verse 13. It's up on the screen. Let's read in a strong voice together. Ready? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. What a verse. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I wonder if you could take a paper and a marker or a pencil and sit down and start writing, what kinds of things do you know you ought to do or be doing, but for delay or for other issues or for distraction or for procrastination, you're just not doing it. Wow. I have this hourglass here. Now, this was not donated to me by the elders in order to hurry me up in my sermon. That is not what this is about. I'm going to turn this over, and it's going to serve as a very good illustration for us here this morning, and I'm just going to let that get started, and it's going down through there. I'd like you to bow your heads, and let's pray over this sermon. We really need this. Father, I pray that you would help in the communication of this Bible truth to everybody that's here this morning, and I pray you'd anoint me as I preach and anoint those that are the ears of those that hear, that we can hear and that we can listen and apply. And I pray, Father, you'd add your blessing to the teaching and preaching. There's always a teaching aspect, giving us information, and there's always an application. There's an exhortation. I pray, Father, that you'd make both aspects a reality. Bless these beloved people that I have the privilege of teaching and preaching each week. I pray that you'd build us up in this most precious faith. And if there's one here that's procrastinating, they're putting off trusting Jesus, I pray that they would put it off no longer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to give you some facts. You've got a sheet. Write a few things down. It is a fact that all plans made without God are foolish plans. All plans made without God our few foolish plans. Look at verse 13, if you would. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go in such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. He says to them, you are doing something that is very foolish. Because why? Well, their plans showed indifference toward God. Their plans showed that they had become indifferent towards God. They were the Jews of the dispersion. They were believers. They had left Jerusalem. They were settling in various locations. I could name cities. They'd gone to Ashdod. They'd gone to Caesarea. They'd gone to Caesarea Philippi. They'd gone to Samaria. They were going all directions. They'd gone to Alexandria. They were trying to find a place of safety, a place to support their families. And they'd gone to Antioch. And so they were believers, but in the process, what was happening is some of them were tempted to live like unbelievers. Know what an accusation that is for us to know Jesus in our heart, but it be a secret to the people that know us in our life. Isn't it an amazing thing that we can live among and work with people that whenever they find out that we are followers of Jesus or attend a certain church or that we are believers in Jesus, it's a shock to them because we've been successful in hiding it? These people were this way. They knew what Psalm 37:5 said. 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. They know they're supposed to talk to God about it and let him bring it to pass, not make their plans and hope God blesses the plans that they have made. We're bad about this. God was ignored in their planning. It's a true form of worldliness. Now, folks, nothing is wrong with planning for the future, but it is wrong to leave God out of your plans. Where are those questions that should be in all of our planning, like, what would God have me to do? And can I glorify God in this plan of mine? And is this an endeavor that pleases God and serves man? Am I asking the right questions about what it is that I'm motivated to do? And then the next thing, their plans show care taken for only one issue, one desired result, and the only issue they were really concerned with was money, profit. You say, well, is it wrong to make a profit? Of course not. But let me give you a few thoughts here. Notice verse 13, the first two words, come now. It only shows up three times in the whole Bible. Did you know that? two times right here in the book of James, one in verse 13 of chapter 4, and the next time, chapter 5, verse 1. Come now. The only other time in the Bible it shows up is in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. And so, I mean, it only says it through. What does it mean? It means, hey, pay attention, listen up, this is important. Don't miss what I'm fixing to tell you. This is what James was doing. Listen, you're going the wrong way. Pay attention. Come now. It implies this sense of urgency and indicates the idea of pay attention. It's important. It only happens those three times. Notice what they did. They were making a plan. God was left out of it, but notice their plan and the details of it. First of all, the launch is communicated. They said today or tomorrow. Look, guys, we got to get on this. There's no time to delay. In other words, listen, we ain't got time for a prayer meeting. We got to get on this today or tomorrow. Time's a-wasting. We've got to get moving. The launch is communicated. The timing is given. And then the location is chosen. They're going to go to such and such a city. Now, we don't know what that city was, but they were going to leave this place, three or four of them, and they're going to go to that place. And that's where we're going to bring to effect the plan that we are laying out right here. And then the next, the timing is calculated. They only needed a year. They've got this figured out. All right, we're going to get started right away. We're going to go to this city over there. We've done all of our research. New York says it's the place we ought to go, in other words. And so we're going to go over there, and that's where we're going to set up shop, and this is where we're going to do our work. And it's only going to take us a year to be successful. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could put a time limit on how long it's going to be before we get the things we need, what we need, get where we need in life? Wouldn't that be great? And then they did something else. Their scheme is considered. What are they going to do? Well, they're going into retail. They're going to buy and sell. Now, I don't know whether you know or not, but there's a little company called Amazon.com that has really put a dent in retail in the days and ages in which we've lived. Retail. Well, that's what they're going to do. We're going to look. We're leaving tomorrow or today or tomorrow, and we're going to go over there, and we're going to set up shop, and we're going to buy and sell. It's going to take us 1 year, and then here's the big thing. They had their profit computed. They're going to get gain. This became their focus. You say, Pastor Phil, what is wrong with profit? Absolutely nothing. Why be in business if there is no profit? We ought to want to make a profit. Well, I mean, the Bible even says we ought to work with our hands and profit so that we have something to give to those people who have need. There's nothing wrong with profit. Unless gold becomes God and profit becomes primary and everything else becomes secondary. I mean, do remember that Jesus is the one that said you cannot serve God and money. Can't. So their problems with this plan are evident. And the first part of it is they're living ignorant of God's will. They're not even taking that into consideration. It's not something that they're even thinking about. They said, here, okay, guys, let's today or tomorrow, we're going to leave and go there. We're going to set up shop. We're going to be there 1 year. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to make money, and we're coming back. How many of you have ever made plans in your life and it just seemed like a foolproof plan? It was just going to work. Whatever it is you were trying to endeavor, you had the details, you communicated what you're going to do, you were in agreement with some other people, and you just launched it, but it did not quite turn out how you planned it. Would you raise your hand? All of us. They were ignorant of God's will. They were planning confident in their own ability. They're acting as if God's blessing is not even necessary. Do you know many people today live their lives just like that? They live as if God does not exist. You know how the Bible says that? The Bible says they live with no fear of God in their eyes, Romans 3:18. These are just people that just carry on, just whatever. I'm getting up this morning, look both ways, and take off because it doesn't matter. There is no God. I'm just going to do what I want to do. And that's that Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God in there. But you know, it's even more interesting than that. Romans 1:28 says that in that list where man went from intelligent to indecent, you know that's how that happened. In Romans 1, they went from intelligence, knowing God, to indecency and ignoring God and just defiling themselves. And on the process, verse 28 says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, God is a non-factor. There are so many surveys today, they keep telling us about it. They keep asking people, especially people that are growing up in the world we're living in today, are you a Christian? Are you a non-Christian? Do you have a religious preference? And they're nuns. And I don't mean Catholic. I mean N-O-N-E. None. They're living exactly this out. And they don't know the Lord, and they're living as if there is no God. They're just carrying on. You say, well, we might expect that of the world. Yeah, but that's the problem. This passage is written to whom? Ooh. It's written to the believers that are scattering from Jerusalem. And so many Christians live the same way. They live as if there is no God. We do it all the time. We sing, Christ is all I need, and act like he's the least important person in our life because we just decide things and we make plans and we just do them. And then we hope after the fact we tack a little prayer on there and say, God, here's what I'm planning, here's what I'm doing, and here's the direction I'm going. Will you please bless that? And God had nothing to do with it at all from the very first. We got the cart before the horse. We're counting our chickens before they hatch. We need to stop what we're doing and put God first. It is so important. Now, one of the best known atheists in American history was a woman named Madeline Murray O'Hare. How many of you old enough to remember that name? Madeline. And what'd she do? Well, she successfully got prayer out of the public school system in America. That did us a lot of good, didn't it? By the way, you cannot get and legislate prayer out of the school system. You cannot. Because there is no such thing as a child that loves the Lord that's been taught by his parents that can't pray in his heart and nobody can do a thing about it. That's important. But she successfully got public prayer out of the public school system. Now, Ms. O'Hare, along with her son and granddaughter, were murdered because of all the money they had. They were murdered for their money. I'm not trying to tell you that's a consequence. I'm just telling you it's a fact. That's what happened to them. They were murdered later. But during her life, she was very famous, and there was one reason she was famous, is that is she was an outspoken atheist. She said that she did not believe in God. She was an intellectual atheist. She said, I do not believe that God exists. Now, you say, why are you emphasizing that? Because there's another kind of an atheist. In fact, some of these atheists are sitting in the pews in the room today. You say, what? Well, you see, an intellectual atheist says, I do not believe that there is a God openly, and they honestly say that. While I disagree with them, I can respect an honest person. And then there's another kind of an atheist. Write it down. They are practical atheists. Practical atheist. You say, what is that? Well, an intellectual atheist says there is no God, but a practical atheist says, I know there is a God, but I'm just going to go on and live as if he doesn't exist and it doesn't matter what he thinks. Oh, boy. I doubt there's a person in this room that is a true intellectual atheist. Everybody here believes that there is a God, and the fact that you're in the room today honoring God is a telltale evidence that you believe that he exists or you wouldn't be here to honor him. Yet, is it not safe to say that there are many here doing as they please, living as if God does not exist, making plans and living life with no regard for the Lord's will? Well, folks, if you fall into that category, you're a practical atheist. You may believe in God, but you live like he doesn't matter. Folks, I want to just tell you, that's a very dangerous way to live your life as a believer. Is to say, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but, you know, I mean, I don't know what he's got going on, but I got my own stuff happening. I just hope he likes it. We're not supposed to live that way, and that's the warning. The warning is, don't make your plans without him. This is a Bible verse that the children learn. Many of our children have already learned it here at church, and maybe we need to go back as adult and relearn this one, put it on the, you know, make copies of it and put it on the dashboard of our car, top of our mirror, across the top of our television, to put it everywhere. And that's this right here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Acknowledge him. Put him first. Put him out there. Make sure we're going by way of the cross, going by way of Jesus, going by way of the truth before we make our plans. When we fail to acknowledge God and his leadership in our future, we're living in pride. Folks, we should do nothing, plan nothing, attempt nothing without first seeking the Lord's will in the matter. What I want may never come to pass in my life. What God wills will always come to pass in my life. I better get in tune with his will. Whatever we do, we need to be sure that God's goals are our goals and that we always maintain the right view of the future. I just ask you this morning, have you been guilty of this? Have you been planning and leaving God out? Are you just... You look for God's rubber stamp on everything? Is that the way you operate? I mean, you just say, okay, well, you know, I'm just going to hear, but I got an idea. I'm going to do it, and this is what I'm going to get me some people together, get some money together, go to the bank, get a loan. I'm going to do this, that, and the other, or else I'm going to lead my family this direction. Oh, it's a terrible mistake. We're studying on Wednesday night. We got a guy that we're studying, Boaz. Better yet, Elimelech in the book of Ruth. Elimelech was a man. He was living in tough times. There was a famine. And Elimelech decided, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to hang around here in this famine, let everybody do without. I heard there's a lot of food over in Moab. Come on, Naomi, get the boys together. We're going to Moab. Up they go, and they go to Moab. It was only 50 miles away. You said, well, it's 50 miles. That's not a big deal. Well, the big deal was is that they were to have no dealings, no partnerships, no nothing with the people of Moab, because the people in Moab were Chemosh and Molech worshipers, and their kids they offered to idols. And they were strictly told, do not go there for help. But he had a better plan. As he's crossing the border, God, make this work out for me, because you know it was really tough back there. It didn't work out for him. He lost his two sons. He lost his own life, Naomi, and the two daughters-in-law are the only ones left. And what's she supposed to do after 10 years? She looks around and there's nothing but trouble. Better pray first. Better go to the Lord first. Better learn to trust Him. And we're guilty of pride and presumption when we don't go to Him. Number two, write it down. It's a fact. It's a fact. Planning without God is foolish presumption. Planning without God is foolish presumption, verses 14 to 16. These people were so confident in their plans that it became a source of pride and boasting. Verse 16, now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I mean, we got this figured out. We're going over here, and here's our business plan. We got the money, got the workers, got the need, got the market. Yeah, let's go. Buy and sell, buy and sell. You better talk to God before you go, before you plan. And so they were guilty of this pride. You know what they failed to do? They failed to consider the complexity of life. They're not quite as simple. You know, when you're a kid and you're growing up, and it's, you know, it's, I just remember this, growing up in my house, man, the most difficult thing to do for me in the summer was to decide, was I going to play basketball all day, baseball all day, hang and run out and jump in the trees, and what was that? I mean, that was life. It just wasn't very complex in the summer when I was a 10-year-old. Now, when I hit 20 and 30 and 40, now that I'm 61 going on 62, things get real complicated. Well, they didn't consider the complexity of life. They counted on too many things going the right way. Life is filled with too many variables. Things are just not always exactly as you thought they were going to be. How could they know the future? They couldn't. And how do we think we can know the future? Interesting in this passage is in verse number 3, it says, we will do this, we will do that, we will do this, we will do that. Well, isn't that what Satan said? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. God said, no, you won't. And so they had all of this presumption. The next thing is, we must consider not only the complexities of life, but we got to consider the uncertainties of life. Their statement in verse 13, they just seemed so certain about what was going to happen and the plans. Well, folks, nobody knows what curveball life is going to throw you tomorrow. Death, illness, accident, or injury. Yesterday, Bonnie and I were going somewhere, I don't know, but we went down 235, and as we went down 235, we passed by the Mercy Hospital, and all of a sudden, the Life Flight helicopter, you know, goes up in the air, and that Life Flight is just, a helicopter fascinates me. It's one of the most fascinating things in the world. Big egg beater upside down. Anyway, the thing just took off. But do you know that the people on the other end of that who need that Life Flight helicopter did not plan that in the morning? That wasn't in their plans. I've thought about getting a hold of Dave Lever and bringing him up here and have him give testimony sometime. You say, well, who's Dave Lever? Well, you know, he's like the number one EMT guy in the city of Des Moines and all of Polk County. He goes to our church here, serves the Lord here in our church, and he could tell you some stories about things that happened to people that they did not plan, about scraping people up off sidewalks and cement, prying people out of automobiles. You see, life is just uncertain. We don't have tomorrow bought. This is what this passage says. Don't boast yourself of tomorrow. Don't be boasting about that. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. We just have to understand this. Life is subject to God's will, not our will. The future is best left in His hands. And we ignore God when we make our plans. And the biggest reason we ignore God when we make our plans is because we're afraid God's going to stand in the way of what we want to do. Oh. In my life, I'm dealing with people right now that have their mind made up about something and things and ideas and plans that they're going to do that they are not consulting God about. They are not on their knees saying, oh God, this is what I'm going to do. Please reveal your will and show me. Oh, no, no, no. They don't want to talk to God about it at all. Because if they're going from here to there, God is taking a stand right between where it is they're heading to go. But they don't want to hear from God. That's one of the most dangerous things about making your plans without consulting God, is because you don't even give him veto power. God ought to have veto power in your life. You know that? He ought to have the ability to say yes and no. Even the Apostle Paul, standing in Troas, looked all directions, and God said no, 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 yes. And because of that, the city of Philippi got the gospel, and eventually all of Europe got the gospel, and eventually all of us got the gospel. Because he waited until God said yes. You understand? In other words, we ought to pray and not dodge God's will. Oh, it's so important for us to understand this. Matthew 6:33 is so important. Don't seek it last, seek it first. Seek ye when? The kingdom of God. What does it say? First, the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So it ought to be the regular thing. We ought to meet God regularly, daily, but even when you are making big decisions in your life, you're going to make a decision about this or that, or a move, or a job change, or something. Seek God first. And all these things can be added to you. Only God knows the future. Therefore, advice given in verse 15 is very important. He says, if the Lord wills is what they should. You should not have said, we're going to do this, that, or the other. They should have said, if the Lord wills, we're going to go do this. He's just calling them on the carpet. And he's saying, why are you living as if you don't even know me? If the Lord wills. So we have the complexity of life, the uncertainty of life, and then next, the brevity of life. I got this hourglass sitting right here. Do you know, from the moment I turned this hourglass over there just a few minutes ago, when I turned that over at the beginning of the sermon, that the sand was just continually falling and it just doesn't take a stop. There's no way to break it. I mean, I can turn it back over. But this hourglass is like your life. See? It's like my life. Once the thing starts, the time slips away, and there's no putting a pause. There's no pause button on it. You can't roll it back. You can't go in reverse. It just, here's your life. It's just going. And the time to seek the Lord is right now, because right now when I say this, I am further toward eternity than I was 10 seconds ago when I said that. I'm living a measure of time. What is your life? It is even a vapor. What is your life? It's even like an hourglass. What is your life? It's even like a breath. It's a short, short period of time. 1 Chronicles 29:15, it says that our days on earth are like a shadow. Job 7:6, they're swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Our life is like a breath. Job 14:1-2, a man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Psalm 39:4, make me to know the end of my days and what is the measure of my days. Make me know how frail I am. I go down to the Aspen Club in Ankeny. I go down there about 3 days a week, sometimes 4 days a week if I'm really feeling aggressive and feeling like I could do it. And I go in there, and I'm going in there just trying to, you know, keep everything moving, you know, just keep loose, keep everything moving. But it never fails. There's a young buck in there. And they're standing in front of the mirror. There's this one guy, I have laughed my face off under my breath. I go in there. I mean, he stands there. He's got a camera on a tripod pointing it at himself. And he'll get that dumbbell in his hand, and he'll push the button. And you know what I want to say to him? Pal, enjoy it for the next 30 seconds, because it's fading. See that? This is your life. Better spend it wisely. That's what the whole book of James is about. Better seek God. Better find out his will. If you're going to make two or three good strokes in your life, you better not make a mistake on any of them. Oh, it's so important. As for man, his days are like grass, the flower of the field. So there are Bible examples of presumptuous planning. Joshua did it. Remember him? Oh, Joshua, well, he replaced Moses. Joshua, the conqueror of Canaan. Yeah, well, he went into Canaan, and man, they went to Jericho, and it was awesome. They went to Jericho, and God said, march around that city seven times on the seventh day, 13 times, and the walls fell down. They didn't even lose a man. They took that place down, slaughtered them, and if God gave it to them, they saved Rahab the harlot. It was wonderful. We did this. And then there was Ai, a little tiny town just off in the distance, and Joshua and his men and his generals, oh, just send a little. I mean, look what we did over here. I mean, just send a few men over there. And he did not talk to God. He didn't know that Achan had stole some of the gold and silver ingots that were on the inside of Jericho that were banned and told not to. He didn't know anything about that. There's a decision that was made that had no prayer in it. And you know, I'm sure Achan did not pray and say, God, I know you've told us not to touch the gold, but is it okay if I take some? We've been in the wilderness 40 years. You know the wife, she needs some new clothes. And because of the sin in the camp and because Joshua, you know, after Ai and losing 18 or 20 men, he fell on his, oh, God, what has happened? And God said, get up. Time for prayer is over. You should have prayed first. I'd have told you. Then the men of Gibeah, he did it again. You say, what? Do you remember the story? Oh, it's amazing. God told them in the book of Deuteronomy, do not make a treaty with any of the pagan peoples of the land. Don't do it for any reason. And so what did they do? Well, this bunch saw Jericho fall, saw Ai fall. And by now, they're just raiding the whole land of Canaan. So the people of Gibeah, right over by the Jordan River, in the future land of Benjamin, they said, guys, we got to do something. And they came up with an idea. And so they got old bread and old wore-out clothing, and they got dirt all over themselves. And they come dragging up to Joshua and the leaders, and they said, hey, we've come from a very far country. And when we left, our bread was fresh. And look, it's all moldy. And our clothes are Can you please make it? We can't stand up against you. Will you please help us and make a treaty with us? And okay, we'll make a treaty with you. You know what they didn't do? They did not talk to God. Come to find out, the men of Gibeah lived a short distance off in the future land of Benjamin. And one day, those same Gibeonites who the Lord made take care of them, the same Gibeonites showed their real colors because they acted exactly like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah whenever the Ephraimite and his concubine showed up looking for somewhere to stay overnight. They beat on the door wanting to have homosexual relations with the Ephraimite, and what did Benjamin do instead of giving those men up? Well, they're ours, and we'll defend them. And so they defended them, and in the end, almost the entire tribe of Benjamin was completely wiped out. They had to have a sort of Sadie Hawkins day in order to be able to save the tribe. If you don't know what that is, look it up in the afternoon. Listen to me. And God said, Joshua, you did not consult with me. Oh, it's so important. The rich farmer, he did the same thing, Luke 12:19. What'd he do? Well, things were going good. I mean, he had a big inheritance, and all of a sudden he had a bumper crop, and now what am I going to do? Well, I know what I'll do. He took counsel with himself, and he built bigger barns. He said, this is great, and he talked to himself. He said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many days. Eat, drink, and be merry, because everything's good. And God said to him, you fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. You see what he was doing wrong? He mistook his bank book balance for his Bible. He mistook his body for his soul, and he mistook time for eternity. He didn't talk to God about it. You see, even when we have a bumper crop, it's not so that we can live more high on the hog. It's so that we can help people and help God in what he's doing, sharing. It's a fact. Planning without God blinds us to our foolish procrastination. You know, God holds us accountable for sins of omission. Look at verse number 17. Up on the screen, planning without God blinds us to our foolish procrastination. Verse number 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Got a list of things in your mind yet that you know you ought to be doing in your life as a believer? You ever started up that Bible study in the morning with your wife? You got a family altar, family time of prayer together? You know you ought to. Do you have a personal time to pray and meditate on God's word? I know you're busy, but have you set aside the time? You know you ought to. Have you decided? you know, you ought to live the life as an example of what a Christian is in the workplace where you live, in the workplace where you work, and in the neighborhood where you live, and among the people that you interact. You know, you ought to live like a Christian. It ought not be a secret that you belong to Jesus. You ought to do that, but are you delaying? Are you more worried about how they look at you than you are where their soul is going to end up in eternity? God holds us accountable for sins of omission. Listen to this. This is in Luke 12. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Wow. You know, God holds us accountable for sins of delay. Sins of delay. We're to seek his kingdom first and not last. You know, that is important. Seek ye, not last, not when you get around to it, not when you're old and gray. Seek ye first the kingdom. By the way, this is still going. Look at that. You know what's happening while you're sitting there? Your life's going by too. Just like that. When is the right time to seek the Lord? Now. When is the right time to serve him with all of your heart? Now. When is the time to mend the relationship with your son or daughter? Now. When is the time to get right with your brother or sister? Now. When is the time to give out the gospel of Jesus? Now. When is the time to share when you have it to share? Now. Sins of delay. God holds us accountable to know what his will is. I got this verse separated here. It says, this is Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly. That means looking around wisely. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise. Remember, that's what the whole book of James is about, wisdom and understanding for every issue of life. But understand what the will of the Lord is. You said, Pastor Phil, that's the whole thing, isn't it? We would all like to know what the will of the Lord is. But when we say that, what we mean is we want to know what exact plan, direction, place, and point me where I need to go. We want to know all the details. But we always seem to want to ignore the plain, the obvious, the declared will of God in our life. For instance, it is God's will that people be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus? Have you come to faith in him? Have you come to the end of yourself knowing that you cannot save yourself and get rid of your own sin? Have you asked Jesus to save you? God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And then he says he wills that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's his will. And then his will is that we be spirit-filled. That's Ephesians 5:18. It's his will that we live sanctified lives, different lives, set-apart lives, lives that are not trying to assimilate into the culture, not lives that are trying to become just like the world around us, but we're trying to live like citizens of heaven. We're living separated lives. He specifically mentions in that passage, flee fornication. Now look, folks, I don't want to pick on anybody. But are we fleeing fornication, or are we committing fornication in our mind? Are we entertaining ourselves on the television tube with fornication? Are we going to the movie to watch fornication? Are we reading books to entertain our mind with fornication and adultery? When the scripture says, flee fornication, that's the will of God. He said it clearly. This is the will of God concerning you, that you flee fornication. It is the will of God that we submit to authority in our life. It is the will of God that we suffer patiently if we need to for doing right. 1 Peter 3:17. So to the person obeying those five directives of God, the Bible says this. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. What a wonderful thought. Delight yourself also in the Lord. But don't miss the delight yourself in the Lord part. You like the part that says he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, you know, God, I got a lot of desires. I'd like this and that. He's not talking about your new Mercedes or your new BMW or your new F-250 four-wheel drive monster truck. That's not what he's talking about. Delight yourself also in the Lord. I mean the Lord, his people, his book, his work, his word, his presence, his glory. Delight yourself in the Lord himself, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. You say, what does that mean? He's going to give you the right desires to have, and those desires are what's going to bring true joy and happiness in your life, is when you desire what he desires for you. Now, we all know that the end of our life is coming. We know that it may come sooner than later. Folks, we're fools if we don't prepare. The story is told of a great king. This king had a jester, a fool. And this jester would come daily at the end of the day and do his antics and do all kind of tell his stories and do his antics and make the king laugh to the best of his ability. He loved him. And he said, "Oh, jester," he said, "surely there's a better jester than you in the world. And so I want you to look far and wide and find the jester that's better than you and give them my scepter." So he took his scepter and he ran all over the world looking for a jester, a fool that was funnier and more capable than him. And he found none. He came back dejected before the king, and he says, "Oh, king, I can't find another jester or another fool greater than me." And the king says, "Oh, I was hoping you would get that done before my great trip to the east." He says, "Where are you going?" "Well, I'm going to the east, and I'm going to meet some people." He said, "Well, when are you leaving, and who's going with you, and who's going to provide security, and who's going to do?" He says, "Have you made your preparations?" "Well, no, I'm going to get around to that." And the jester, the fool, took the scepter and handed it back to the king, and he says, "Oh, king, I have found a fool that is greater than me." And he gave him the scepter. He lost his job. But he told him the truth. Are you putting something off in your life? Are you putting off trusting Christ? Are you putting off coming to faith? You know, I know how it is. Well, I'm young. I want to go do a few things, you know. There's a few of these little peccadillos, they call them, these sins. A few of these things really look like a lot of fun. I want to do a few. You know, God's good. He's gracious. He'll always forgive us. So I'm going to go out and have some fun, and then one day I'll get saved. Don't hold your breath. Don't boast yourself of tomorrow, because you do not know what a day may bring forth, Proverbs 27:11. You remember King Felix with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jew and knew better, heard about Paul, kept inviting him in to come and talk to him. And so as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he said, "Go away, Paul. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." Folks, I want to tell you something. The pits of hell are filled with men and women who said, "I'll do it later when it's more convenient." You better come to Jesus and trust him while he is calling. And then here's this one for many of us that are believers. Putting off serving Christ. Well, Pastor, you know, I just got my life to live, my work to do, my kids to raise, my wife to love. I got a lot of stuff on the plate. Saucers spinning. I got a lot of, you know, just so much happening. There's going to be a time I'm going to get around to it. I am going to serve the Lord. Well, the whole point is that the reason that you go to work is not so you can just go over there and get money and do what you want. The reason you go to work is to go over there and get money. Yeah, that's true. But you go over there so that you can be who you're supposed to be the light of Jesus Christ in that place. Because I've got news for you. They're not coming to hear me preach. Everybody's got it in their mind, well, Pastor Phil, he does the will of God. He preaches and he wins the lost. Pastor Phil. Andy, I don't know all the people you know. Dan, I don't work where you do. I do not know those people. I mean, unless you put a lasso on them and bring them in here, I'm never going to meet them. Do you see the point? I mean, the only light, Dan, you're it, pal. I mean, you're the missionary. When's that going to happen? Wait, look, it's still going. Just like my life. When's it going to happen? When am I going to love the way my wife deserves? When am I going to train the children the way they should go so that when they're old they will not depart from it? When am I going to fix the crazy downspout on the house that keeps falling off? When am I going to do the things that I should be doing instead of being entertained with the things that make no difference whatsoever? I don't care whether it's mend the roof or mend your marriage. I don't care whether it's mow the lawn, whether it's fix the car, or whether it's reestablish a broken relationship with a family member. When are you going to do that? And when are we going to live this life? Never forget this. Jesus, in calling us, said, "If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me." In other words, our life as Christians is a fellowship of Jesus Christ. We're in the fellowship, and it's because we're in the fellowship, and we're following him, and we're all doing it together, and we love each other and care for each other, and we're supposed to do it daily right where we live among the people that we know. Dale, I don't know who your pig doctor friends are. I have no idea. But you do. Matt, you do. You do. Hermano Samuelito, la gente con quien trabajas es para ti, pues. Es tu misión. Excuse me, a little Spanish for my brother. Are you listening to me this morning? I got to stop this. Sermon's way too long and the thing is about to run out. When? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, thou knowest not when a day may bring forth. So what are we supposed to do, brethren? Just get on with living the Christian life and let's live it. Let's do it. Let's be a part of it. I mean, look around, see who needs help and help them. If there's somebody that's hurting and you've got to remember, we read these verses. Oh, it's just so amazing. You ladies are studying James right now already. Well, listen to this one, Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back tomorrow and I will give it when you have it with you. In other words, if you can help somebody, help somebody. If you can be a blessing to somebody, be a blessing to somebody. If you can lift a heavy load, lift a heavy load. If you can meet the needs of your wife and your children and your family, I mean, it's not like separate entities. It's not like we're everybody that we're engaged with in our life is the place where God has sent us to serve. So when do we start? When are we going to surrender to the Lord? Where's the next Isaiah to say, here am I, send me? Who is the next to lift their eyes and say the harvest is ripe now, not in 4 months, 4 years, or 40 years? Who is the next one who will say with Saul, Lord, what would you have me to do? Who's next? Who's going to just say that? It's a dangerous question of lordship. Too many Christians want a Savior, but they do not understand that the Savior is the Lord. That means the Master. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, I try to use an economy of words, but you just keep filling my head with stuff as I speak. Lord, there might be somebody here that doesn't know you, and they may be ready to face an eternity and go off into eternity without hope. I pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself today. I pray that they would not wait one more second, but that they would come to faith in Jesus today, calling on him. And I pray for believers that are here today. I pray for every one of us, Lord, that we would look at our days, teach us to number our days, Psalm 90 and verse 12, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom, and the wisest thing we could do is to make every day count. And sometimes the best way we can spend a day is to rest with our families.